The heading is Jesus Calms the Storm. Let us hear the word of God. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that they were nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." We read thus far.
I'll explain to you just now why I started laughing. But it's a funny story. Yeah, no, it's not, nothing you did. Nothing you did. It's just something in the story. Okay, listen. Let me start off with a confession. I really battled with this week's sermon to try and make it short enough. And I have to confess that I failed miserably. So if you are finished before I'm finished, you're more than welcome to go. Okay? But I do think that the thing that I need to share that God has placed on my heart is really important for us to hear. You know, we're sort of like in a season of looking at the basics, you know, the basics of the Christian life. And therefore, this one is especially for this season is quite relevant and also based on that passage of scripture. Because I don't know whether you share my frustration, and this is a very real frustration for me. The moment I think that I've figured out what God is going to do next, he does something totally different. I seem to have a consistent inability to know what he's going to do. And then to make matters worse, you know those left, right, yes, no type choices that you get where you only got two options, 50-50% chance of success. I get most of them wrong as well. And the reason for it is that it's not God's problem. Let me say that. It's not his problem. It's not like he's not communicating clearly. I think it's got to do with the meaty bit and my issues. You know, the one who's trying to get the message or hear the message. Because you see, God is constant. You know, for instance, you talk about a God of love. You know, if you follow the love, and I know this with my head, you know, I know this. Whenever you experience a stirring of love or you choose to do something in love, you very seldom go wrong. You know, that's a given. And I know this with my head. And God never changes. He doesn't change. He's a good communicator. He's a good father. All those things. I just have found over the years that he just does not share my desire for predictability. You know, I like to predict what he's going to do next. And I like the idea that, you know, to be able to say, "Oh, yeah, no, I know exactly what God's going to do." And he doesn't, although he's consistent, he never seems to share or even, if I can be honest, care about my desire to be able to predict what he's going to do next. And I find that sometimes frustrating, most of the time frustrating, sometimes confusing, like this story. And this is why this story is so relevant for us. Now, I'll give you the backstory. So what Diamond couldn't read was that Jesus had just spent the whole day teaching, but he taught in a new way. He started teaching with parables. So he would talk about the kingdom of heaven, but he would talk about seeds. You know, and people had a lot of questions. We weren't like, did we come to a revival rally, or was he talking about agriculture? Not quite sure. You know, but we've spoken about this many times. It was not hidden from the people, it was hidden for the people. You know, the ones who asked, who sought, who knocked, they were the ones who got this, who got the thing that Jesus wanted to communicate, but he hid it in a parable. But he spent the whole day teaching. And then when he finished teaching, said to his disciples, "Boys, let's get into the boat, go to the other side." And so they dispersed the crowd, get into the boat, and off they go. Now, I've never The furthest I've left the country was in Mozambique, so that doesn't really count. But I've never been to Israel. But apparently, as if I read the commentaries correctly, the Sea of Galilee has got a very unique type of geography, which means that you can find yourself within under half an hour in the midst of the craziest storm with the wind coming from somewhere without even a cloud in the sky. You can basically die and nobody will know it. And there was no way to predict whether or not when you started sailing to the other side, well, is this a good day to die or not? You know, I see there's a James Bond rerun. That was the reference to the reruns of James Bond, you know, good day to die type thing. You never knew. You had to, and that's why the fishermen normally stuck to the shores. They didn't go in too far because you never knew what could happen. And it turns out this evening, not a good night to be on the sea, because Jesus takes a cushion, you know, falls asleep in the back of the boat, sleeps like a baby. All of a sudden, one of those storms come. And then the disciples, in their best King James Aramaic, say to Jesus, Lord, doth thou not careth that we perisheth? No. They nearly soil themselves. They think they're going to die. That's what happens. They're screaming out, Jesus, don't you care that we're going to die? And the interesting thing about it is the word there for that we're going to perish is the Greek root of that word means die in battle. So these guys have thrown everything. These hardened sailors had thrown everything they knew at this storm. And still they thought, this is the end. We're going to die. This is tickets, boys. That's where they were. And so they wake up Jesus. Jesus looks at the storm and he speaks exactly. This is quite uncanny. I think there's a sermon hidden there somewhere. But he speaks exactly the same way to the storm as to the demon. And he says to the storm, be quiet, stop making sounds. Poof. And all of a sudden there's this eerie quiet. And this is why I laughed. Because the disciples just thought they were going to die. They were waking Jesus up, and the moment he calms the storm and the wind listens to him, all of a sudden, then they're afraid. Only then. Lord, don't you care that I'm dying? No, that's all right. When he calms the storm, now we're scared. And one day when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Peter, okay, so why only did you get scared then? And not before the time, you know. Because this is his story. Mark told his story. He was the one that was in the boat with him. Now this story is confusing. Because for every single point that I, as a brilliant minister, can take out of the story, I can contradict that same point out of the story. See, if you are of a more, shall we call it, reformed, reserved tradition, you know, where your title starts with Eerwaarde or Domini, you know, those type of things. That if that's your stream that you grew up, then this story, you read this, and the main thing the guys will go and they say, it speaks about the authority, God as the creator God, the Lord of all creation, the one who is with you. And is that true? Yes. Absolutely. It's brilliant. It's absolutely true. It's something that can bring you peace, that it can bring you comfort. It is absolutely amazing. And it was the thing that the disciples discovered. They were actually surprised and scared when they saw the effect of Jesus speaking to a storm, to the wind, and poof, just poof, falls apart like a $2 suitcase type thing. It's just gone. It messed with their understanding of who this Jesus was. But you've got a problem. Because it seemed like Jesus expected a different response from them. He had a different expectation. You know, actually in the Greek, he calls them cowards. It's like, your Lord, he calls them cowards. Why don't you have any faith? Do you still not have any faith? And to make matters worse, they did everything right. Think about this. They weren't in the boat because of their own volition. It's not like they thought, government, lockdown. Let's go onto the boat, have a party there, you know. There's no land, so we can't be caught by the police. It's nothing like that. They were in the boat because Jesus told them, get into the boat. Go to the other side. We're going to that. So they were obedient. The text, the Greek seems to indicate that these guys did not just roll over and play dead. They fought with everything that they had. All their knowledge of sailing. They tried to navigate the storm. Still not didn't happen. It still didn't work. Then also over and above that, they prayed. They prayed their best prayers. Because if you think about it, Jesus, the Son of God, is sleeping on a little bench there in the back of the boat. What did they do? They tried what they could do. Didn't work. You know, still thinking, we're going to die. So they turn to God. They cry out to God. God gets up, calms the storm. Crisis diverted or averted. Yeah? We think to ourselves, that's prayer. That's amazing. And yet somehow Jesus holds no punches. And he looks at him and he goes like, cowards, do you still not have any faith? So some of my colleagues whose title starts with things like bishop or prophet or pastor would say, see, the point of this story is this. The believer's authority. God wants you to speak to the storm and keep it quiet. And then in the words of that, do you know that Irish philosopher, Jerry Rafferty? He had a song called Stuck in the Middle with Me. Actually with you, but it's I. If you look, think about it, you're actually stuck in the middle with me. Because which one is it? Well, how do you do that? How do you approach this passage of scripture? What do you do with it? Is the point? Did Peter tell us this story to tell us, hey, he's the Lord of all creation? Did he tell us to challenge the story, to challenge our understanding of prayer? Did he relate the story to say to us, okay, right, listen, you're the authority of the believer? Or was it so that you and I can find comfort in the story? And the answer is, of course, yes. That's the answer. See, because what happens with us is we love principles, don't we? We love principles, and there's something more than principles that we like. We like assumptions even more than what we like principles. See, we've got this thing that we want to be able to say, you know what? This is the principle. Let's take this principle and apply it to our lives. And please hear me, I'm not knocking any principle. But we often confuse assumption with principle. Because these four points that you can take from that passage of scripture, each one is true. But the fact that they are true does not make them necessarily mutually exclusive. It's only when you begin to make an assumption that they become mutually exclusive. Think about relationships. Most of you, if I look at you, look like you've got some mileage on you. You know, that you've been in some kind of a relationship. Somewhere. Eh? Now, all of you would know that, sorry, on Valentine's Day, this guy uses the word mileage. All the women, extremely, ladies, you're all beautiful. And you've got no mileage on you. I'm just going to leave it there. I'm not going to get out of this hole. So anyway, I was thinking about the men, you know. But the point is this. You know how this works. In a relationship, where you get into the relationship, and you get used to one another, and then you fall into this beautiful trap of thinking that you know. Don't you? So he or she does something, and you know why. And instead of asking, you assume. And tell me now, for those of you ladies who don't have any mileage on you, how many fights have come in your close relationships because of just that man making an assumption and not asking? Huh? How many? Yeah, now all of a sudden I get a lot of amens. You know, I can see the woman go like, yeah, yeah. You preach it, boy. You preach it. But that's the point. We make an assumption because we think that we know. We don't ask. And the same is true for our relationship with God. We confuse a principle and an assumption. You see, a principle is a clue. It's like a road sign. It says to you, God, listen, yeah, this is not the real thing, but it's an invitation, an introduction. It takes you towards that. Just like a miracle. A miracle is not the real thing. It's supposed to introduce you to the author of the miracle, the one who calms the storm. That's always the invitation. That's where the principles are. They're also like they invite you in there. And you need principles, especially when you struggle to hear. Then you need principles. So you need to do what you know is the right thing to do, or what God has taught you over the years. So that's important. But the problem is when we think we know, like the disciples. The disciples made an assumption. They were obedient. They got into the boat, went to the other side. Storms happening. We're going to die. Jesus sleeping, not doing anything. What's the logical conclusion? Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that we are dying here? They made an assumption. They made an assumption. And the beauty or the difficult thing about how we do life is as we assume so very often. We assume that we know. We assume that we know what God wants to do. We assume that we know what he wants to do with South Africa, in our marriage, with our children, wherever. We make an assumption so often because we like the idea of predictability. We like to be able to know how to negotiate. But does it make sense to you that the moment you make an assumption that there's a little bit of a distance? You could have gone and asked, but you didn't. You made an assumption. And in making that assumption, it implies that there's a little bit of a distance. But assumption can never replace connection or relationship. I'll give you an example. David, a man after God's own heart. Amazing, amazing guy. I once heard somebody say he was the man all the women wanted to be with and the man all the men wanted to be. But I don't know where she got that because he was apparently extremely short, like Herman. So I want to be tall, so I don't. But anyway, apparently David was this man. He was the guy. But David learned this lesson the hard way. So he becomes king, decides, okay, I want the Ark of the Covenant. If you're not familiar with that term, it's sort of like a gold-plated box with little angels on it, but not Cupid angels, like proper cherubim angels, like fierce fighters. On top, got golden sticks, and he wants to bring it back to Jerusalem because this box, God said, this is a visible representation of my presence. So David listens to everybody around him, you know, sort of like, oh, you can't use a second-hand cart. Take a new cart, unyoked oxen, load it on the cart, take it to Jerusalem. You know the story. Some ditch, ox stumbles, and Uzzah comes, and he touches the ark, just to steady it, the Ark of the Covenant. Pah! Dies on the spot. David, both angry and scared stiff out of his mind in that moment, but inspired to do something that he actually was able to do for the rest of his life, the rest of his life. To go back and find out, okay, Lord, how should the Ark of the Covenant be carried? He learned how to listen and not make an assumption. So, if you read his story, you'll see how he goes into battle. And then he'll ask God, Lord, should I fight this battle? And God says to him, yeah, this one? No, shouldn't fight this one. Okay, then he doesn't go into battle. Then God says to him, fight this one. Yes, then he goes into battle. Then God would say to him, hey, here's what I want you to do. Fight the Philistines, but surround them, flank them. And then when you hear the steps of the steps in the top of the mulberry trees, then you attack. Now, again, it's one of my heaven questions one day when I'm going to ask that. How the hell do you hear the sound of footsteps in the top of the mulberry trees? Anyway, but that's what he did. God spoke to him. The beauty of it was David asked. He learned not to make an assumption. He started asking. And the beauty is God answered him. Always. But yes, what happens with us is not. We would be very hesitant to say or even expect God to speak to us like that. We go like, yeah. Now, I hear you. I hear it makes sense. But you know what? God doesn't really speak to me that way. I want to propose to you that part of that reservation of ours is the fact that we've missed one small little thingy that runs all through the scriptures, right from the garden all the way through to Revelation. That way I told you last week that for us, he is the prize. We need to remember that for him, we are the prize. Allow that to sink in just a little bit. You are the prize. He sacrificed Jesus for you so that he could have you. And what does he get from us more often than not? He gets a tick in the box. Kids like, well, at least I've prayed my 5 minutes this morning. Yes. And I even remembered to pray for the president. Brilliant. Please, don't stop praying for the president. Don't stop praying. That's not what I'm saying. We miss the fact that we are his prize. He wants you. He wants you. So much that he would give his son. So how does this work out practically? Let's try and, because you, the way you're looking at me, you're like, you're looking with the, yeah, and? Okay, let's make this practical. I think it is safe to assume that most of us at this point in time are feeling like we're in the midst of a storm. Is that a fair assumption? Do you think life is just dandy at this point in time? Everything is going to you enjoy wearing your mask, you enjoy all the blisters of the sanitizer, you enjoy the economic meltdown, all these things are just brilliant, you love it. Life is a feast. Can I assume most of you are at this point in time going like, man, the waves are big, we think we're dying here. Okay? If that is the case, I think it's also safe to assume that you've put up your best fight thus far in the midst of the storm, doing just about everything you know what to do, not to die, yeah, not to drown. You know, you've prayed your best prayers. You're even kind to somebody that you don't actually like. You know, you just want to cover all your bases. You confess sins you didn't even think you committed. Yeah, just to make sure you're covered. You know, you've done everything that you've done just to try and stay afloat. Is that sort of also fair? Okay, so this is a good time to go like, no, Jacques, I haven't done anything. Or, yes, no. We're actually slightly tired because we're tired of fighting. We really feel like we're drowning. So, this is now over to you. You can go either like this or like this. Which one do you choose? Okay, I see a lot of nods, yes. Okay, and one denial and one asleep. That's all right. That's fine. Now, the thing about it is storms. Literal storms, the type of storm we're facing, it's got a forcing function to it. It forces you to take smaller steps. It slows everything down for you. See, when life is dandy, everything's that. The dog loves you, your wife loves you, dog doesn't bite you, doesn't bark at you, children think you're cool, those type of things. When that happens, you can take big strokes, just big steps. You know, life is lucky. You walk with confidence, and then calamity hits, and it slows you down, like those old VCR, when you could play them at a quarter of the speed, and go, walk, dogs, so. That's what happens. It's got a forcing function. Now, in the pastoral side of my work, I cannot tell you, through all the years, how crisis slows people down, to the point where they don't have to just take it day to day, But sometimes they have to take it hour to hour. And every single hour, they have to go back to God, go back to God, go back to God, go back to God. But not because they're so spiritual, because they've got nothing else left. Crisis does that. It's got a forcing function to slow you down. But when you are being forced to slow down, and you just realize that, hang on, I don't have to make an assumption. I can ask what to do next, or I can go to him. In that process, the people who go through crisis actually discover moment to moment, as often as they go, they discover the encouragement. They discover the strength that they didn't know. They discover a love, a comfort. You name it, whatever is relevant to that situation, they discover it to the point where, without fail, they will come back to me afterwards and say to me, you know what? That was tough, but I'm grateful for that time because I got to know him. Now, you and I currently are facing a crisis. Personal, local, national, international crisis. All of us are facing it. And it's got a forcing function. I want to propose to you that we don't have to wait for crisis to move from assumption to connection and relationship. We don't have to wait for the next crisis to slow us down enough so that we can actually turn back to God. We don't have to. Thing you and I need to remember, to remind ourselves of, is that, you know what? He wants us. We're the prize for him. He wants your love. He wants time with you. Not because you sit there and it's like, okay, I have to. It's like, you know, not like that. He wants your heart. Paul read a passage of scripture yesterday in a terrible translation. But it was brilliant because it's God speaking. He says, I want your faithful, consistent love. Because we are his prize. And if you remember that, when you're going to have your time in prayer, when you're going to have your quiet time, those things, if you remember that, it changes the gears. It changes the why you are there. Because you realize he actually wants you. A couple of guys in scriptures got it right. Somebody like an Abram. Oh, let me say this. Theologians, clever guys, have got a thing where they say, God does not need anything. Okay? And it's true. It's true. He does not need you and me. But he desires us. And there are a couple of guys in scriptures who got it right. Like, for instance, Abram. Like a David, a man after God's own heart. Even the disciples on the night of his arrest, Jesus said to him, I no longer call you servants, call you friends. God is looking for connection with you and me. He's looking for connection. Relationship. That we will move from assumption to asking. From assumption to listening. From thinking that we know to walking with him. I think that role, that job description of friends of God, is currently vacant. There's not a lot of us, if in my sphere, that are interested in him and realizing that he actually desires us, that we're the prize. But I want to say to you, because you and I have been forced to slow down because of the crisis, we've got the best possible opportunity to move from assumption to connection and relationship. To get to know him and allowing him to get to know us. To become the prize for which he sacrificed his son. And in the process, In the process, you might be in the middle of a storm, and you'll be moving from assumption to asking, to connection, to listening, to relationship. And in the process, he will say to you, hang on, this is mine to fight. And you will just be hanging out with him, and the next moment that thing is sorted out. Or he will say to you, hey, speak, declare. And then you declare, and guess what happens? The storm subsides. Or he will say to you, hey, this one, here's comfort. I will bring you through this one. But it's not a response based on assumption. It's a response based on connection, on relationship. So I want to challenge you. On Valentine's Day, where it's all about relationships, embrace the idea that you are the prize, that he wants you. And allow that to change your prayer life and everything that you do. Does that make sense? Okay, let's pray. Father, you're good. And thank you that you love us. That you love us despite of us more often than not. Lord, my prayer for each one of us that are here, each one watching over the internet, each one who want to be part of us here now, but who can't be here. I pray that you will enable us to hear the simple truth that for you we are the prize. That you don't need us for what we can do for you. That it's not about that, but that you desire relationship and connection with us. Jesus, I want to praise you for the fact that you made it possible, that you became the sacrifice so that we can have relationship, connection. But Lord, create a longing in our hearts. Start on Valentine's Day. A longing for a deep relationship with you where we move away from assumption and we go to the point of relationship, of asking. Thank you that we can ask this of you. Thank you that we can trust this for you for this. And thank you that we know that this is part of your heart for us. And that if it's part of your heart, your will for us, that we can trust you to do it in us. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you. We worship you. Amen.